We were not sure how many of you would be here this morning. And as Pastor Les has said, he believes he's the toughest guy on the staff. And he is right. I will tell him now, it's not just the snow, which is so horrifying. It's the cold. It is cold out there. And then, just so you know, it's also that the drivers here don't know how to drive in snow. It's not you that I'm worried about. It's drivers like me that are out there that slip and slide. In fact, we were going to a Giants game the last time it snowed, and we pulled out of the Giants game, and we were driving away. I would tell you Lori is driving, but that would be a lie. And we pulled down a hill, and I hit the brakes because someone up ahead hit the brakes, and we kept on going. And being that I am from the prairies, we shifted over and slid up beside the people that were stopped and waved and then let them drive by. So if you don't drive because of other drivers, probably I am one of them. Promises are precious. In fact, I will never forget, some 25 years ago, I was ready to make some promises in a historic, beautiful Anglican church in Winnipeg. It was the church, I think we picked it, Lori picked it, because it had the longest aisle in the history of the world. And these other girls came down that aisle, and finally around the corner came this breathtakingly beautiful bride. I was crying, but we didn't actually get any of that on tapes, and so if you ask me later, I'll deny it. But I was weeping as she came, and then we stood there, and we got to the point of the ceremony, which is probably the most important part of any ceremony, because God is there with you as you make promises to one another. And we had written our own vows, and so I had the privilege of going first, and I was so nervous and so scared, and I had this stunning bride in front of me, which makes matters more difficult in terms of memory. And so I had written my vows on my hand. We were supposed to memorize them. And I got through the first opening line and then the second one, and then my mind went blank, so I looked down on my hand and it wasn't quite good enough in terms of how it was outlined, and I stumbled through it, did my best, and then she is here, she did her vows and she did them perfect. I mean, just like it was no problem at all. And later she would say to me something like, "Why didn't you spend so much time memorizing?" And my answer back was, if someone as stunningly beautiful as you was standing in front of you, you too would have forgotten. Yeah, that deserves a clap. I mean, that was smooth. That was good. But those promises, those vows, put us into a covenant relationship that then is a privilege to be a part of for the rest of our life. It's a promise, and promises are precious, are they not? The law, on the other hand, is not as precious. Doesn't make it not true, but not as precious. When I was around 7 years old, I was given the privilege of trying to learn piano. I am not overly musical, although now I wish I would have been more so when I hear it beautifully played, but I didn't like playing piano, and so finally I convinced my mother not to force me to. It was painful for her, and painful for me as well. I grew up in the days when spankings were still allowed and encouraged. After I was allowed not to be a part of piano playing any longer in my home, we went to some friends' homes, and we would always lay the ground rules. We were a family of four boys, and four boys were a little bit chaotic. And so we'd go to their home, and we'd lay down the ground rules in the car before we went in. And one of the ground rules, one of the laws this time in visiting was, don't touch the piano. Well, you know what that was for me? An invitation. And so as my father would do it, he said, don't touch the piano or you will be spanked. When we got in, I saw the piano, and it was beautiful. And they had not put down the guard for the keys, their fault. And I watched for a little while, and the treats came out, and the visiting went on, and I thought in my own head, why shouldn't I be allowed to touch the piano? Now, my family was very sure in terms of the threats were always carried through. In fact, one of the things we knew sure about my father is anytime you broke the law, the consequences, which were clearly defined, were ones you would always get. Gave us security in terms of what was coming. And so now I was thinking, is it worth it to break the law and touch the piano for the spanking that I will get. It's legitimate thinking, right, for one who doesn't like to play piano. Finally, my understanding of the story, I don't remember it, but my parents do and think it's very funny. Now, at the time, I'm sure it wasn't for them or me. I stood up from where I was, marched over to the piano, banged on the keys, marched over to my father, stuck out my hand and said, "It was worth it," or something to that effect. I broke the law. Now we come in our scripture reading this morning to a passage of scripture that is one of the most difficult in the entire Bible to understand. In fact, as I was studying, getting ready for this, one pastor said, this is the most difficult passage in the New Testament. Another said, there are over 430 different interpretations of this passage in the New Testament era, in our era, as we live now and look back on this and trying to understand it. And so it was with some fear that I got into the research of this, was reading one of my favorite pastors on it. And here's what he said. So this was probably the first or second commentary. I'd done my reading of the text. I'd outlined what I thought God wanted me to preach. And I got into my research and I look at some sermons and some commentaries and just try to understand and make sure I'm on the right path. Here's what he says. Whether or not you have the patience to look with me for about a half an hour at this passage depends in large measure on the way you live your life. And here's what he says. Now, I disagree with him. It's John Piper, so whenever you disagree with John Piper, you're in some danger. But here's what he says. This text has nothing in its immediate context that is practical. Thanks, John. It has to do with the theological content of the Abrahamic covenant and the historical and theological relationship between the covenant and the law of Moses, which came about 430 years later. If you live your life on the basis of spiritual pep pills that give an immediate emotional charge and specific practical guidance, then you will have a hard time with the next 30 minutes, a hard time with a sermon. But if you live your life on the basis of an ever-deepening understanding of the ways of God in Scripture, you will relish Paul's theology in these verses and seek to enlarge and, if necessary, correct the theological foundation of your life. I mean, those are very strong words for a pastor that wants to be applicable, that wants you to have a pep pill, that you get energized and you want to serve Jesus again. And I read that and my heart fell. And then I realized two things. One is that we are in the business, as those who teach and preach the Word of God, as those who follow it, of seeking to shape our lives around the content of the Word of God, teaching ourselves how to think differently. There's the way of the world, there's the demonic realms attack, there's the way of the flesh, and we want to be a people who learn to think biblically. And so even if what John Piper has said here is true, there's nothing practical, it's only theological, but if we get it, it will shape our thinking, then it has intense value. And yet as I did some further reading and praying and then stretched the passage a little bit further and some more reading and praying, I believe that this is not only great for worldview setting, I think it's intensely practical. Because if we understand what's going on with the promise and the law, we see the value of the law in terms of why God has given it and where it drives us to, it will teach us not to live lives of apathy. It will teach us in terms of understanding what the law displays, and then what grace has done to cling to the promise and to give our lives fully to God. And if you were to ask me what one of the main problems in the North American church, and we swim in the same waters, is, I would tell you it's a small view of God. And if we were to continue that conversation, I would then say that leads to a small view of sin. And if you said to me, well, what's the solution for step two? Solution for step one, problem one is we understand God from the Bible and we shatter the cultural shrinking of God with the Bible's exalting of him. But what's the solution to the second? And if we understand this passage correctly, and this again, I think, is the number two problem, the shrinking down of sin, the ignoring of sin, the lack of love for God that drives and defines us. Oh, there's a willingness to sing and on Sundays engage, but then throughout the week, lack of living with passion and all in devotion to the God who is so holy and so loving, this apathy or even some slipping into legalism. And how do we solve this? And I think this passage is Paul's way of solving it. And inspired by the Holy Spirit means our way of solving it. If you struggle with a lack of desire to live for Jesus every day of the week, this passage is for you. If you struggle because you see salvation so small and your own goodness so big, perhaps you wouldn't define it that way, but if that's your struggle, this passage explodes that. If you struggle because your sin is so huge and then you don't know if you can ever be forgiven because you see what God demands and you see how short you fall, then this passage is for you. So if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, or your phones perhaps, if you could turn with me, or what is it in tech world? If you can flip over to, I don't know, whatever word you use, the book of Galatians, and we will see the rich profoundness of a passage that has been put here for us. In fact, as I studied this and saw how great a light this shines on apathy and legalism and a lack of passion for the glory of God, we have actually broken it up into 2 weeks. So I'll read the entire passage and then we'll slow down and try to understand it in a way that is incredibly applicable. If we'll grasp how deep and vulgar our sin is, how profound the promise of Jesus is, and then how that is met in the cross and how we are to respond. Picking up in Galatians 3, verse 15. To give a human example, brothers and sisters, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. There's the reminder, humans, you make promises. I made a promise to Lori. We keep those. Just remember that. Promises are precious. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. Lots of scholars have a problem with this, but what is very clear is Paul looks back to the promises, Genesis 3 and on, although this one more specific to Abraham, and he says what God was talking about in his promise to Abraham, probably Genesis 12, what he was talking about is Jesus, this one that matters to your offspring, who is Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, now in reference to Moses, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. Here's his logic. He's just giving you simple logic. There was a promise before the law. Then the law came after the promise. The promise, therefore, supersedes the law. We want to make sure we understand the promise because the law will be building into that promise, not overwhelming that promise. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer coming by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. In other words, the law does not bring the promise of rightness with God that Abraham was promised. There's this difference. There's this comparison. So why then the law? This is very, very significant. This and in Romans. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Then it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary applies more than one, but God is one. Lots of confusion on that verse. We won't spend a lot of time on it because it doesn't impact, depending on which way you take, the outcome of the overall picture of these verses. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that would give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. If you underline in your Bible, that is the focus of this entire text. Really, we could say the entire chapter. It's where we've come to this point in the context of the chapter. But the whole idea is this value and treasuring and life-defining reality that faith in Jesus Christ brings forgiveness and reconciliation and hope. It's this promise beforehand, this reality in Jesus, and now this looking back for us. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. This faith, we will know, is not meaning they weren't saved by faith in the Old Testament. They were. Galatians already taught us that. This is a specific faith in the person of Jesus. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Remember what justified means, declared righteous. It's not only just as if I've never sinned, it's also just as if I'd always obeyed. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. We'll spend a lot of time on this next Sunday. I think it's so profound. For as many of you are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So profound. There's no place for sexism or racism when it comes to us standing before the cross. We all need Jesus. We all need forgiveness. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's offspring. This is a profound interaction with the promises to Abraham, heirs according to promise. Now, you might have said as we've read that, okay, Pastor, you've promised that is very practical. Could you show us how? It sounds difficult even working through it. So my goal this morning will be to show you how. To take you to the Word of God, not only to understand it and profoundly be impacted in the way we think, but also to be profoundly impacted in the way we live. That today will be another opportunity to fire up in our lives a deep and full devotion to Jesus as our Lord and Savior, so that we live for Him all of the time as the obvious overflow of submission to His Lordship and delight in His salvation. Or if we wanted to just simplify, that revival would come. That we would be a people driven and defined by our relationship with Him. And it would exalt His holy name. So let's break up the text. Seek to understand it and then seek to apply it. First, I want us to see the context. And we need to understand in this sense that the context is the entire Bible. Now, definitely it's what's going on in Galatians. But now he expands it and he brings in Abraham and he brings in Moses. And he's saying, take a look back and understand the sovereign salvation plan of God. I want you to understand that all believers are under grace. And this grace is experienced through faith in Jesus and nothing else. And the legalists have come in and they've said, yes, but what about the law? And I want to answer that for you. But the entire Bible from Genesis 1 on has been about the glory of God, and then from Genesis 3 on about salvation that is found in Jesus. And so he's saying, slow down. I want us to understand the value of the law, but we need to understand it in the context of the promise. And so he's saying, listen, we know in humans there's these promises. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And it does not say, and to offsprings. This is about 2000 BC. Abraham, the father of all who have the right faith in the Messiah, the father of the Jews, most definitely, but the father of us in terms of our faith. And then he powers to Moses as the giver of the law some centuries later in verse 19, 430 years specifically. And he says, listen, there's a connection. But it's not the connection the legalists see. In fact, we need to understand the entire Bible in a way that helps us to grasp the glory and wonder of the cross. That is why someone like Charles Spurgeon could say, when you go to the Bible, make a beeline for the cross and stay there, because that's the only way you can be loyal to the Word of God. And that's what he does. He takes Abraham and Moses, and he says, really, Abraham and Moses are about the Christ. If you understand Abraham and his promise correctly, it's actually directly about Jesus. And if you understand the law correctly, it actually displays the amazing grace of who God is. And so he makes, and secondly, this is what I want us to notice, a comparison. There's this context. He's had an argument in Galatians, but the greater context, the whole Bible has value in what he's trying to teach. And what he's trying to teach is, secondly, this comparison. What's a comparison? The comparison is between the law and the purpose of the law, and the promise and the purpose of the promise. Martin Luther read this text, Galatians 3, and it profoundly impacted. He was teaching through it in 1516. He was getting ready for being used by God to bring reformation. It's actually this text, the whole book of Galatians, but specifically here now in Galatians 3, where he plants and he goes, wow. In fact, John Bunyan, who wrote, if you've never read his book, Pilgrim's Progress, you need to. Go home and order it or get it down online. You can download it. It's a phenomenal book. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, fantastic book. I think one of the best books written in history. Bunyan said, this Baptist preacher was so devoted to God that he was willing to stay in jail rather than not be able to preach the gospel. I mean, this man had such passion. And he said, if I could only have two books, One would be the Bible. One would be Luther's commentary on Galatians because of his understanding of this comparison. Here's what Luther says in his commentary. Unless the gospel be plainly discerned from the law, the true Christian doctrine cannot be kept sound and uncorrupt. Let me repeat that to you because it's profound. Here's the comparison in Galatians. What we have in our culture, and I think to the detriment of our passion for Jesus and our legalism, is we mix the two. You have the law and the gospel. What Luther is saying is very plain. Unless the gospel, here the promise of the Messiah, the Christ, be plainly discerned from the law, the true Christian doctrine cannot be kept sound and uncorrupt. In other words, if you mix the two, you don't understand their purpose in the sovereign plan of salvation, you will actually corrupt the gospel. I think that fits very well into the context of Galatians, Galatians 1, 8, and 9. John Stott's great little commentary on Galatians says this: the law shouts out, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt, whereas the promise that is fulfilled in Christ shares God shouting out, I will, I will, I will. One is gracious, one is despairing or driving to promise. Please understand, this is so important. Verses 21 to 22 does it profoundly. But the purpose of the law was never to draw people to Jesus. It was never to bring reconciliation between God and man. Let me state that again because it's extremely important you understand this. Christianity is not about what you do, it's about who you know. It's about what he has done. The law on display, and this is where we're going to go, but the law on display is there not to show us how to get to God, but to show us we can't get there on our own. Yes, it's righteous. Yes, it's profound, but the law itself becomes what displays our own depravity and what causes us in our own hearts to reach out and say, I need someone, something more. And the depth of the gospel cannot be understood without the richness of the law and the display it gives us of our own frailty and our own falling short. Many Christians today want us to avoid this comparison and not talk about sin, not talk about law, and ignore the Old Testament. Oh, I like the New Testament. It's great. The Old Testament, ugh. If we can just avoid the first five books of the Bible, boy, we're doing better. And if you can get rid of the first, well, you go a long ways, I suppose, although we like Psalms and Proverbs mostly, then we miss out on the whole New Testament. You can't understand the gospel without understanding the law. Here, verses 21 to 22. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. What's the argument he's making here? He's like a lawyer going back and forth. If you could make it right with God through obeying the law, then we wouldn't need grace. So the law doesn't do that. But Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that, in other words, it displayed our sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The promise of forgiveness, of eternal life, of Jesus paying the penalty for my sins. So the law is essential to understand the gospel. And that leads us to the third place in this passage, perhaps the most important to understand in terms of application. And I've just called it the cry. The context, we need to value the whole Bible, the understanding that the Old Testament matters, the comparison between the promise and the law, both there in the Old Testament, now profoundly fulfilled in Jesus, and we can have faith in him and be forgiven. Now this cry. And we ask then, why the law? If the law can't save, which is what this text teaches, it's found in many other places, if the law can't save, then what now? And here we find the most profound purpose of the law. Does it display God's law? Absolutely. Is it good? Absolutely. What's the salvation purpose of the law? Here the text is so plain. It's to drive us to our knees, to cry out to God for something more, for someone more. It's to show us our desperate need. We saw a couple of weeks ago that if you disobey even one part of the law, positive, negative, you fall short of the glory of God. And if you fall short of the glory of God, you become an object of his wrath. So many today And I interact on a greater scale with many churches now. We're connecting in with the Gospel Coalition, and there's really cool things that are happening there. But one of the things that is breaking my heart is so many out over the evangelical world are starting to deny the need for salvation by denying the goodness of the law. And here's what this text is teaching us from the New Testament. Listen, Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Listen, this is very simple. I know it sounds complex because we don't talk in this language much anymore, but it's very simple. When you understand the law, don't touch the piano. The piano now that used to be irrelevant to me, if not an enemy, becomes something I want to do and worth the punishment of the wrath of my Father. And looking back, it was a good decision. I enjoyed touching the piano. See, what does the law teach us? It teaches us that we can't make it on our own. Romans 7, verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. This is so profound. If I didn't know God's holiness and righteous standard, then I wouldn't understand how depraved I am. And I wouldn't understand how profound the forgiveness of Jesus is. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." Here's what one scholar says, one of my favorite pastors. The purpose of the law was to demonstrate to man his total sinfulness, man and woman. Women, you don't get off in this, unfortunately. His inability or her inability to please God by his own works and his need or her need for mercy, grace. The law was added to show the depth of man's transgressions against God. It was given to drive him to desperate guilt and an awareness of his need of a Savior. I just want to do a full stop now. If this text is right, if this text is true, and it is, it's in God's word, then to avoid the law will mean we avoid our understanding of need, and then we will sing of a great Savior, but he saves us from what? If we miss the law, we will say to one another and sing songs about the greatness of our Savior, but miss out on his grace, because why would someone as good as me need grace? You see how this is so intimately practical is when we put it into a biblical worldview and we start to understand our own sin and the sin of those around us, there is a humility that will come and then a desperate cry for Jesus to save us. Woe is me. I am clean and I live among a people who are unclean and my eyes have seen the Lord. So here's the reality. Apart from the law, according to Paul, according to God, apart from understanding the demands of God in the Bible, we will not understand our own depravity and we will not run to the Savior and cling to him and get up and say, with Isaiah, "Here I am, send me." You know, I had an amazing meeting with the president of a mission organization. And he was saying, you know, in Canada, there's less and less people willing to go. And the average missionary is, and he gave me an age and it's old for me. Maybe not for some of you. And the average supporter of a missionary is this. The average missionary we're sending, the age is this. Canada's shrinking. And we're going on and on. And then the question is, why? Why? And my answer is because we've lost sight of sin. And when we lose sight of sin, we lose sight of the Savior. And then now we go to God and we say, "Give me what I want. I deserve from you, God, what you have. I deserve health and wealth, and you need to look after me and meet my demands." That is blasphemy. Because we can't meet his demands. And the law is an alarm clock to awaken us to our need and to drive us to our knees and to cry out to God, "Oh, woe is me." And if you have never done this, you need to see again this text and pray that God would open your eyes, because then you will get up and you will do whatever he wants in your community, in your area, not because of the law, but because of grace. Martin Luther says it like this: "The principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it showeth unto them their sin, and that by the knowledge thereof they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace, and so to come to that blessed seed that is Jesus. If you can live in apathy or legalism, you have missed out on the point of the law. And sadly, that includes most who claim the name of Jesus in our culture. If we can live our lives as though Jesus doesn't exist, it's because we don't understand why it's so important that we experience the reality of his existence in his grace and love and death on the cross. This text is profound in terms of its worldview shaping. I agree with Piper, but I would disagree with him that it's not immensely practical right now, today, in your life. And so I've just called this the conclusion. How do we apply this? First, I think we need to do a values check, and that is just we need to value the entire Bible. And when there's stuff we don't understand, we need to slow down and try to understand. The Bible is so tremendously valuable. That's why Psalm 19 will shout out that it's more valuable than gold, than much pure gold. It's so valuable because it shows us how to think. It shows us who God is. It straightens us out. We're not conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. Brothers and sisters, let's love the Bible, all of it. And when we come to pieces we don't understand, let's slow down. Let's ask questions. Let's send emails to Pastor Les and let's ask him what it means. And let's, that's to get him back for the snow comments. You can certainly send them to him. You can send them to me. You can send them to our elders board. We want to respond. We want to understand, and we want to help you to follow Jesus and to think correctly. And the whole Bible has value. So let's value the Bible as God does. Here's what one scholar says. One of the great faults of the contemporary church, this was said about 20 years ago, but I think it's getting worse and worse, is the tendency to soft pedal sin and judgment. Like false prophets, we heal the wound of God's people lightly. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says this: it is only when one submits to the law that one can speak of grace. I don't think it is Christian to want to get to the New Testament too soon and too directly. It's pretty strong. John Stott goes on to say this: is this not why the gospel is so unappreciated today? Not until the law has bruised and smitten us will we submit to the greatness of the gospel. Will we admit our need for Jesus, and will he be there to bind up our wounds? Not until the law has arrested and imprisoned us will we pine for Christ to set us free. Not until the law has condemned and killed us will we call upon Christ for justification and life. Not until the law has driven us to despair of ourselves will we ever believe in Jesus. Not until the law has humbled us even to hell will we turn to the gospel to raise us to heaven. I think he gets it, and I think we need to. We need to value the entire Bible. Secondly, we need a vision check, not just a values check, but a vision check. We need to learn how to see. I went to an eye person. I don't know what you call him. I was going to say the eye doctor. We'll call him that. Because I wasn't seeing as good as I used to, and I thought I might need glasses. And Lori hoped I did, because she said I could look a lot smarter if I had glasses. So we went there, and I don't need glasses, but I do need readers. So I need these readers, and I put them all over the house, but they get cleaned up. And I put them in my office, and I misplace them, and I have a hard time reading. In fact, I said to Lori this morning, I got a new Bible this year because the old one, I can't read from the pulpit anymore without glasses. And now I'm having trouble reading this one. So you check your vision, and what happens? You learn you need to change, right? You learn you need to adjust. You might need glasses. Here's what I would like us to learn to do: to use the Bible as the glasses through which we see all of life, to realize without understanding it correctly, we are wrong, to say, I want to see life through the Word of God. I want to see life through what he teaches. Luke 7 is so profound because you have this religious leader that is missing the point, and this money lender or this woman that is getting the point, and they both come to Jesus. One's a Pharisee, righteous, one a woman, a sinner, and evil. We could even define more, because most commentaries do how evil she was, and she throws herself on Jesus and delights in his love and salvation, and he ignores Jesus. And here's what Jesus does. He tells a parable. It's in Luke 7. A certain money lender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? It's pretty obvious, right? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Here's Jesus' point. It's not that Simon was sinless and this woman was a great sinner. It's that when you realize what the law teaches you, how great a sinner you are, then you realize how great a Savior you have, then you throw yourself on your knees in worship and awe of the awesomeness of the Savior. You can say amen. Here's what I want us to understand in this text. This will shatter our selfishness. This will cause us to run to him in awe. I wanted another V, so I called this a veneration check, a feeling of awe, respect, reverence. And by this, I mean not only to Jesus, but also to his gospel. The law shows us our need. We're driven to our knees, and then we see Jesus. And we stand in awe. When we worship him and read of him on the cross, we realize that that's us and what we deserve in our sin. When we read the passages on the horrific nature of being objects of wrath and what hell is, we don't just skim over them as something that is bad, but we rejoice in them as something we've been saved from and then long to see others know Jesus. When we see the holiness of God as displayed not only in his person but also in his law, and we see our own sinfulness and where we fall short and how evil we really are and what we think and our motives and our overflow of that, then we drive down to our knees and we cry out to God and we look to the cross and we say, Jesus, if you're not a believer, Jesus, look what you've done. And if you are a believer, thank you so much for what you've done. And that relationship then becomes one that drives and defines all that we are and all that we have. And so here's the reality. If you are apathetic in your life, or if you're legalistic in your life, then go back to this text and read it again and again and again and pray that God would open your eyes to the reality of what the law would teach you and that it would drive you to the greatness of the cross, and that you, on your knees, would not only find forgiveness, but passion. Would not only find freedom, but full devotion. Would not only find despair, but then delight in the forgiveness of the Savior. John Bunyan wrote a little poem. I close with this. Run, John, run, the law demands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being able to study it. Thank you that you have given us every detail in it. We long to be faithful to it and to understand it, not just so that our minds are shifted, although we long for that, not just so we have a fresh worldview, although we long to see all through the lens of your word. But Father, we long to live our lives in delight in our salvation. We long to live our lives compelled by your love. We long to have awakened in us a first love devotion. So would you reveal to us afresh the righteousness of your law, the desperate situation we're in because of our sin, and the profound reality of our Savior. And as we serve the risen Jesus, our Messiah, our Christ, would our lives and our words mesh? Would the world around us see what it means to be fully devoted followers of Jesus? Not because of the law, but because of grace, because of the promise, because of a relationship with our King. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.